Well, if you've been around to our Bible studies at all, you know how we operate. We let you ask any question you want to ask about the Bible. We try to give you plenty of time to get into it and study it. And then we hit on Thursday night where you can ask any question you want to ask about the Bible. And there's all kinds of stuff to eat up here if you want to help yourself, as Rebecca already has. Well, honey, I'm just saying, I know you were getting ready to put them on a little plate to serve everybody. And I know you got your... No, I don't eat those things. My body's a temple of the Holy Ghost. Bring up the Twinkies. See, Twinkies is angel food. That's devil's food. I ain't messing with that. Well, what do we got? Who got wants to kick us off? That Don. Hi.
My question is regarding the Holy Spirit, and specifically, why did the Holy Spirit descend upon Jesus Christ after he was baptized?
Yes. It's because of what? It has nothing to do with the baptism. It has to do with that when the Holy Spirit of God descended on him, that was the start of his public ministry. And for the next 3 years, that's when he reveals himself to the nation of Israel as the Messiah. So the coming of the Holy Spirit of God on him at his baptism has nothing particular to do with his baptism per se. And I mean, it wasn't a picture of the baptism of the Holy Spirit or anything like that as happens to us. But the Bible says over there in John that Jesus' baptism manifested who he was to the nation of Israel. And who he was the Messiah. So the baptism of Jesus is a very important part of everything that began to take place, because that's where he officially starts his public ministry. Up to that point, he had not started his public ministry. At that point, everything is coming together for him for the next 3 years, by which he is going to start his and do his public ministry, and everybody is going to recognize who he is. So the Holy Spirit of God coming on him at that particular point was the start of that ministry, and everybody recognizing and understood it, that he was now set apart by God for that ministry as the Messiah to the nation of Israel.
I understand that.
What? Is this what? Did you bring some stuff too? Your guy just bring money. You're like at the bar where you got a little tip thing for the preacher. I'm sorry. Go ahead, honey. Listen up now. I can't hear.
I understand that the question that was posed to me was just only in the context of what time that it happened after the fact that it did follow baptism. When, of course, that example, that's not consistent with what us, as we could say, you know, by grace.
Well, the problem is that, and I don't know what who he is or what he's dealing with, but he's in a situation there in Matthew 3 where it has nothing to do with grace. He's under the Old Testament law. There's no New Testament yet. Jesus' baptism and him getting the Holy Ghost has nothing to do whatsoever in any way, shape, or form with how we get it when we get saved or baptism connected with that, because we're in a church age and they're not. When Christ showed up back there in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he's specifically coming to the nation of Israel. There's no church yet. Nobody's getting saved. Nobody could get saved. The Holy Spirit of God hasn't come yet to indwell anybody. And it's all based on God dealing with the nation of Israel through Christ as their Messiah. So to take something that happened there and remotely try to make some parallel to what we do in the church is like saying, well, why don't you build an ark in your backyard then? See, it the two don't relate. And a lot of people, because they don't know how to rightly divide the Bible, they'll see that thing there in Matthew 3, and they won't know how it lays itself out. So they'll try to put it all together and make it all the same thing, or make correlations between the two. And of course, that's how you get heresy. And, you know, that simply comes from somebody who doesn't know how to rightly divide it out. That you see that that baptism there that he's going through has nothing to do with the church whatsoever in any way, shape, or form, nor as a Christian, it identifies me to nothing other than, you know, it's a understanding at a historical application as he's come to the nation of Israel. But to try to make some correlation between his baptism and the Holy Spirit of God coming afterwards and then trying to put it in some fashion like we, for us, ain't no way. There's nothing out of there, nothing in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that even has anything to do with you and I directly. Now, we can take some spiritual things from it, but guy could have got on his knees in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and asked Christ to come in the heart and save him all day long, all day long, all night long, and all week long, and at the end of the week, he'd die and go straight to hell. It ain't the same situation as we got today. So I don't know if that helps you or not either, but that's... And it sounds like he was trying to put that into the church, something to us, that there's some model or example here for us. Is that what he was trying to do? Well, because it has nothing to do with us. You see, that's why it's not consistent. Yeah, all that back there is strictly to the nation of Israel and has nothing to do with anything. So, that help you?
Yes, thank you.
Anybody else have anything with that you want to ask me? Or? All right, next question. Yeah, John?
Hebrews chapter 9.
Verse 19. Yes, uh-huh.
And it goes on to say he sprinkled the tabernacle and the book and all the vessels of the ministry. But why did he sprinkle just the scarlet wool with the blood of the lamb? Why did he have to sprinkle with the calves and the goats? Did that have some significance to the Jews about the gospel born of the Gentiles in that context?
Well, it might, but let me just tell you this. Everything in here, and everything in the Old Testament sacrifices too, the way they did it, the particular animals that they did it, every one of those things represents some way, some shape, some form, some different aspect of Christ dying on a cross. Every one of them. You're going to find, let me think where it's at here. Where's the place that, I know. Come back to Genesis here. I'll show you an example here. Now this isn't the exact same thing, but it shows you that they all mean something. And I don't think anybody's ever figured out what they all mean. Let's see here. Okay, now look over here in Genesis chapter 15. Now here's another one of these situations that is like the thing in Hebrews, but it's not, but it is. I mean, it's the same kind of situation. Now, everything in the Bible means something. God doesn't waste words about anything. Everything in the Word of God means something. Just because we can't figure it out doesn't mean that it doesn't. Now look here at verse... 7. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, Take me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto them all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds he divided not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come out hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces, the pieces of the heifer in verse 10. And the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, and on down through there. Now what you got here is he's showing him a picture. Now this is before the law. And what he's doing here, he's making a prophecy showing Abraham here that he is going to take his people down into Egypt. This is what the dream's about. And they're going to be down there 400 and some years, and then he's going to bring them out. And so when he comes down here in verse 17, and when the sun comes down and it's dark, he sees a smoking furnace and a burning lamp, and it passes between those pieces. Now, those pieces represent the time that's going to come when Israel is going to make sacrifices to God by law. They're not required to by law now. They do it, but they're not required by law. They do it based on what they have been told that Adam did all the way back in the back. They've been told about Cain and Abel. So they're doing it, offering sacrifices based on what they have been told that they did, men did in past that had a good relationship with God. They know the story of how that after Adam and Eve got sinned and fell, that God killed some innocent animal and covered their nakedness. They knew that story. They knew the story of Cain and Abel, that Cain was a keeper of the sheep and Abel was a tiller of the ground. And they brought two offerings, and God had respect. There's no law yet. And yet these guys are following what they know is right. See? So don't tell me this thing if it's not before the law or after the law that isn't relevant to you. That's nuts. These guys aren't required to do anything yet. There's no law. They're not required to do anything yet, and yet they're making sacrifices. You know why? Because they know from what they have been told that sacrifices are the right thing to do. Abraham's tithing, and there's not even under the law to tithe, and yet he's tithing. And of course, the old standard thing is, well, you don't tithe in the New Testament because it's under the law. You're nuts. Abraham was tithing before there was a law. See? You think if he was tithing before the law and they're tithing after the law, you're just going to say you don't tithe after the law? See, it becomes a convenient thing for you not to know your Bible sometimes, you see? These guys were doing what was right before there was any law that said that's what you got to do. Why? Because they understood what those things represented. So you find him here, coming down through here, and these guys are making sacrifices. Now here's a place where this thing is showing him that there's coming a time when God is going to bring them out and establish them under a sacrificial law. Notice the thing, when the sun goes down, he has two things that he talks about here in verse 17. A smoking furnace and a burning lamp. And it passes between those pieces. You know why? Because when he brings them out of Egypt in Exodus chapter 12, it's a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. And he's putting all that stuff together. Now let's look at the animals in particular. Look at that. And this is what I mean, John. This is what you got to watch. Verse 9. And he said unto him, Take me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid them piece, each piece one against another. But the birds he divided not. Now, that's a picture of something. Every sacrificial animal in the Bible, the way God lays it out, has a different aspect of something about Christ, God, and the Holy Spirit. You know why the heifer and the she-goat and the ram are divided out in pieces? Because they are types of Christ's sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, and at that point he was separated from God. You know why the dove isn't separated? Because the dove's a type of the Holy Spirit of God, and the dove is never separated from God. See how that thing works? That Bible is so exact on its doctrine that in something as minute as that little thing right there, God keeps that thing absolute. Hey, when I tell you that doctrine is the most important thing in the Bible, I know you think I'm just saying that. Doctrine is the absolute fundamental principle by which you're going to learn your Bible, and God never violates his own doctrinal consistencies. You're going to find that that thing is so consistent that in the most minute thing, God protects the integrity of his doctrine in even the way that the animals are dealt with. So when you get over there in Hebrews and he's talking about sprinkling the blood and the water right off the bat, I know that has something to do with Christ's death, because when he dies on the cross, blood and water come out. But the animals there, as the animals back in Leviticus in the Old Testament, those different animals all represent some different part of Christ's death on the cross. Some of those animals, believe it or not, represent it by the way they die when you kill them. And it's something that I've never seen anybody that ever exhausted it out for everything that it is. But when you start to see those things, and Genesis is a great example of what you got over in Hebrews, that those animal sacrifices, every one of them is different. They're a different animal because everyone adds a different dimension to something about his dying on that cross or him being the sacrifice. And sometimes it comes, I heard an old boy one time lay the thing out, and I wished I'd have paid more of attention to it. I've never been able to trace him down on the thing, what he was going with it. But he talked about the difference between a ewe lamb and a male lamb, and the way they sacrificed them had to do with the way that they cried out when they died. It represents the Christ crying out on the cross. And that was years ago, and I wasn't paying attention as good as I should have been, but I've paid enough over the years to know that those animals, whether that be true or not, I can't vouch whether it is or not because I've never followed it through that much. But I'm telling you, those animals represent certain aspects of that one eternal sacrifice. And when you go back and you would study them out, if you would have the wherewithal to do that and know where they need to go, you would find some interesting stuff about it, just like I just showed you back in Genesis about the dividing of the animals and not dividing the birds. Yeah.
Okay. Well, I can't find it. But how about the verse where it talks about how Abraham was offering a sweet smelling savior to the Lord, and how I believe it's demonic birds that came down?
No, it's right here.
Oh, that's it?
It's in the passage right here where the birds come down. The birds are a picture of the demons coming down to take away what God. I mean, everything's in here. Chapter we're in, we just read it, 15, verse 11.
Okay. Verse 11. Okay. So that's just a picture of
the whole thing is a picture of Christ being crucified on the cross and the demonic spirit showing up when he's on the cross. The whole thing. Okay. The whole thing. Yes, ma'am.
Is the 3 years old? Have to do with 3 years.
I'm sorry, what now? I don't know. It sounds good, but I'd have to. I'm not saying it isn't. I don't know. It could. But the whole thing is a picture of that, and you're going to find that that's just the way that it is all the way down through there when you study those animals. So that's what you got. Yeah. You want to say something, too?
That's what Hebrews 11 is saying about this, where we're at now. by the faith of the promises of God. Is that what you're talking about?
And now, is this another question, or is...
No. Does this go along with...
With what?
Verse 13, and he said to Abraham, thy seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And God's telling Abraham then what's going to happen to his seed. And then in Hebrews 11, it says, through faith also Sarah had received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of the child. She's past age because she judged him faithful. Therefore, sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars and the skies and the multitude and the sand which by the sea shone innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed they were strangers and pilgrims of the earth.
Yes. That, what you've got here is when you get back in Genesis where we're at there, that in 15, that's talking specifically about the time they're down in Egypt for the 400, and it's total of 430 years. And they're down in Egypt for 430 years. So when he's telling him back there in Genesis, he's telling him the fact that they're going to be down in Egypt for 430 years, and then God's going to bring them out. And that's what and when God brings them out, he's going to establish a law with them, which is the covenant. Now, Hebrews chapter 11 would be a whole covering of that period of time, plus before and after. And when it talks about Abraham here, he's making a reference here to what God promised Abraham in 15, that his seed would be like the stars of heaven. But it's a thing that's it goes beyond that, because it brings them through up to verse 16, where it says, and now they desire a better country, that is heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Now that city is the millennial Jerusalem, the kingdom of heaven. And that's what all these promises back here, like verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. The promises that they haven't received is the promise of that city, the millennial reign of Christ, and the establishment of the nation of Israel on this planet as God's nation, kingdom of heaven. So all this, everything in your Old Testament points to that, and everything in Hebrews chapter 11 is built around that concept.
The concept in Hebrews 11 is, for us, is the faith Abraham had by doing
this. In a spiritual sense, it basically, Hebrews chapter 11 shows us that the Old Testament saints got through what they got through by faith in God, and we can get through the same thing. Their tribulation was a physical hardship. Ours is a spiritual hardship, but it's the same faith that gets you through on either side of the cross. It's what he's doing. So that help you, John? Yeah, that's what you got. Anybody want me to clarify that, or can I? You understand that, or? All right. Next question. Yeah, Dwayne?
I'm curious why in some instances in the Bible it's called the bird turtle, other places they call it turtle dove.
Well, it's one and the same. Yeah.
Oh,
I don't know. It might just be the way the grammar was in the structure, but when you find turtle in the Bible, it's not necessarily, it's not talking about the hard shell variety, it's talking about the turtle dove. Some places it says turtle dove, other places it says turtle. Yeah. Yeah, I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. But it does, some places it does call them turtle dove, and other places it does call them just turtles. So I don't know if that would be a tough one to try to. There's so much in there that is so, that he just, like I said, he doesn't waste words on anything. But trying to get it all out of there is another story, so can't help you on that one. Yes, ma'am. Go ahead.
Were Adam and Eve, did Adam and Eve go to heaven since they chose to disobey God? Like, did they later fix it, or did they go to hell because they looked at, especially Adam, because he looked at what he had with God, he looked at the forbidden fruit, and he chose the forbidden fruit. Is that, and in the Old Testament,
Adam didn't choose the forbidden fruit. He chose his wife. And by choosing his wife, then he went and ate the fruit. She chose the fruit. He chose her. And that's why every woman wants a man who's willing to die for her. See? First thing you say, do you love me enough to die for me? You say, no, but can I have that apple? Well, I mean, the indication is that obviously that they went to, they got God's covering, because God covered their nakedness by shedding something innocent and then covering their nakedness. So that would suggest at that point that, he is in the line of Christ. So I would be safe to say that, you know, that Adam, when he died, went to Abraham's bosom and then was taken up with everybody else when they went up, and the fact that he took the wrong forbidden fruit, you know, even though that was enough as any sin to send a man to hell based on God's obedience and disobedience to it, God covered his nakedness, and God killed something innocent to, and the first picture of New Testament salvation in the Bible is Adam and Eve. So I would be safe to say that based on that analogy and coming through the scriptures and him winding up in the line of Christ and Christ being the second Adam and him, that even though he never got the image restored because he couldn't on this side, he got the covering. And I'll tell you something else. Where did Abel learn about bringing a sheep? Where did he learn that from? He didn't get it out of Genesis 4 because he didn't have Genesis 4 back then. See, he had to get it from somebody, and his mom and daddy taught him that, son, if you want to find favor with God, you know, let me tell you what God did for us when we screwed up. We went out there and killed a lamb and covered our nakedness with that. And Abel said, wow, I guess then, boy, maybe if I want to give an offering to God, maybe if that's the animal God killed to cover your nakedness, maybe that's what God's looking for. So he took the firstlings of his flock. That's what he learned it somewhere. And he had to learn from his daddy and his mama. That help you? Mm-hmm. Now that's, you know, just going through the scriptures. There's no place in the Bible that says that, you know, he's not listed in God's Hall of Fame over here in 11, but Hebrews 11. It picks up with Abel. But when you go through it and look at it, you know, all the things that are in his favor, I would say, yeah, he probably did. Yes, Joe.
John 6.
John 6.
48 through 50.
6 what?
Chapter 6, verse 48 through 50.
All right. Go ahead. Okay.
Is this paralleling back to the Old Testament? And it kind of confuses me, because if you look over in verse 32 or 31, it says, our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written. And then it says, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So I'm not understanding why the manna killed it.
Why the manna what? Oh, well, it wasn't the fact that the manna killed him, it's just the fact they growed old and died.
That's the only thing I could take from it.
Yeah, no, it's not talking about the, he's making a historical reference there, comparing himself to the bread of life, and making a parallel back to the manna, which is a type of the Word of God in Exodus chapter 16, that God brought down and fed their fathers in the wilderness, who are now dead, not because they ate the manna, because it was 2,000 years ago. See, that's what it's dealing with.
The way I was reading it, it looked like because they...
Well, yeah, I can see if you, you know, yeah. I can see if you read that some night, you'd probably never read your Bible again. In fact, that probably is the reason why most of the people in our church don't ever read their Bible anymore. They got that verse. In fact, I may use that myself, and I don't want to read it next time. So, no, it's talking about the fact what he's doing here is comparing himself to the manna. And the manna is what God brought to them that they would eat to have nourishment when they were in the wilderness. Now, certainly, at this time in John chapter 6, Israel is in another wilderness. And they're in a spiritual wilderness here. They were in a physical wilderness back in Exodus chapter 16. But now they're in a spiritual wilderness. They're in bondage under Rome. And just as God brought them the manna from heaven to give them their substance in the physical Old Testament, now he's sent down Christ to give them the spiritual nourishment to get them through this wilderness journey. And so his reference there is, and if you look at verse 50, it says, "This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die." So you see, he's talking about that when you get this, you won't die. You won't die spiritually. You're gonna live forever. So it's a difference between the Old Testament and what he's going to do with the nation of Israel here, that Christ has come. And you find the same thing with the water. You know, he says, "Only in the water it isn't that you die; it's that you thirst again." See, you go to a well and you drink water, and you come back to the well because you have to keep quenching your thirst. But he told the woman at the well that if you drink the water I have, you don't have to ever worry about getting a drink again. See, same thing. Only it's not talking about the manna killed him; it was the fact that they just got old and died in the Old Testament. Huh? Well, in that sense, it's making a parallel to it. Right. And they need the manna. And manna is always a type of the Word of God. It's called angel's food back in the book of Psalms. And it's showing you how this thing all lays itself out. Does that help you?
Absolutely.
Okay. Yeah, Joe, I'm Steve. Well, no, that's because in God's, in a lot of this has to do with our reasoning and trying to understand it versus God's reasoning and him understanding it. God knew that his son was going to have to come down and die for mankind. God knew that his son was going to be absolutely innocent. He was going to be absolutely perfect. There wasn't going to be any blemish on him. There was no sin in his life. His blood was sinless blood. He was going to be perfect and sinless and innocent in every way, shape, or form. Yet God knew that his son was going to have to come down and be sacrificed for us, or nobody was going to go to heaven. So in the Old Testament, before his son came, God chose in his infinite knowledge and wisdom certain animals that was going to represent, long before his son showed up, in an Old Testament situation, the same kind of concept. Something that was innocent dying for something that was sinful. Now, he wouldn't choose man because there's no innocent man. So he had to get something that was innocent, and that was an animal. Because animals don't have an old sin nature. They're under the curse, but animals don't know right from wrong. They don't have a soul. They're innocent. So he picked, and then God, what he did, when he looked at all the animals, he divided the animals into two categories. He says some of these animals are unclean animals. They represent bad things. They're not bad animals, but they represent bad things. Other animals are clean animals. They represent clean things. So at the very beginning of the separating the animals, he separated them from the clean and the unclean, and then he chose from the clean side the animals by which he would take as sacrifices in the Old Testament till his son came. But the regulations of it are very, very stringent. They had to be, the firstlings of the flock. They had to be, they could not have any blemishes on them. They could not, you, if you wanted to make a sacrifice and you had two lambs and one of them was a perfectly beautiful lamb and the other one was a crippled, you know, and you would think, well, what am I going to do? Why keep the good one and give the crippled one? You see, couldn't do that. Everything, he had to give the good lamb because those animals foreshadowed and represent God giving his perfect son. So the animals in type had to be perfect. Because God was looking at all of that based on where he was going with his son. Now, nobody knew that. We only know it because we have the ability to look back. But nobody in the Old Testament knew that. They were following the light that God gave them. And that light was, this is what I've told you in the law. You don't question it, you just do it. And so they brought those animals, and those innocent animals died. And yet the book of Hebrews says that those, the blood of bulls and goats could never pay for sin. They only temporarily covered it. And they only were a temporary covering that appeased God till his son came and made the final covering that not only covered it, but took it away. So all of those animals in God's mind were for the reason of God knew his son was coming, and he was going to be the perfect lamb, the sacrificial lamb. So all the animals back here are all in the same category. They're all innocent. They're all the firstlings. They're all perfect. They're all without blemish. They're all without spot. And they're offered up as a sacrifice to appease God temporarily till the real innocent one comes and dies for all of mankind. And that's why he did it that way. Huh? Yeah. And you see, it's like I said, a lot of times we have a tough time thinking the way God thinks in any given circumstance and situation. And because of it, you know, we struggle and we think, well, why does God do it that way? And, you know, God, admittedly, God does some seemingly strange things in the Bible that if you just look at it at face value, you're thinking, well, I'm not sure that why he was doing that. But every one of them have a purpose and a reason and a meaning behind it that usually ties in somewhere to Christ. Every one of them. But that's an honest, good question. Good question. Most people never get that answer. Yeah. Well, every time that an individual, once a year, the high priest did it for the whole nation. But any time you violated the law as an individual, according to your economic standard, and God made it fair for everybody. If you couldn't afford a lamb, then you could bring one of the bird, turtle dove, or whatever. God made it fair for everybody. But they had to bring it every time they transgressed something. It was tough life back in the Old Testament. Had its benefits, but it was tough life. Given one or the other, I'd still take grace. Yeah.
Where are the Old Testament saints now when Jesus led the captivity
captive?
Where did they go?
Up into heaven.
So did they begin eternity at that point?
Well, anytime you step out of this life, you begin eternity at any point. There's only one way I can open up your expand your mind on that. Somebody shoot her. I'm just kidding. I mean, you want a first-hand taste of it? We'll give her to you, honey. Becca, how is it now? No, when he took them out, they're in eternity. They're gone. They were in eternity before. What are you saying now? The kingdom of heaven has nothing to do with eternity. The kingdom of heaven has to do with Jerusalem on this earth. Well, the kingdom of heaven will go out through eternity because Jerusalem goes out through eternity. See? But there's no kingdom of heaven up there now in the sense of... Just slow down a minute. Take a couple deep breaths here and just think it through. Go ahead. So then what's another 1,000? And I doubt if they're sitting around.
Well, I just
but I mean, you know.
I mean, they've been...
Yeah, I know how boring it would get just being with God all the time. Yeah, you'd say, man, where's my video game? I don't have my iPod. I don't have my this. What's on television? We don't have any television. Oh, man, what are we going to do again tonight? We're going to praise God. Again? Oh, okay. Honey, you're a son of God the moment you get saved.
Okay, but... I'm just trying to figure it out. Like, are there... Not to sound weird.
Really? I'm glad you explained that statement to me. Go ahead. No, that's all right. I'm just kidding you. Just tell me what you're asking, and I'll try to... Because I don't know what you're asking. Well, they're up in the third heaven, whatever, wherever that is, and they're in God, and they're in Christ. So whatever.
Are they together right now?
Well, I mean, they're together as in Christ. Now, what exactly they're, what exactly, and this is the problem you get into, you see. You think because of the fact that you're in time, and they died anywhere from 2,000 to 4,000 years ago, and then 2,000 years ago, Christ took them to heaven, and you think because it's been 2,000 years that it's been 2,000 years for them. It hasn't been 2,000 years for them. It hasn't been anything. There's no time there. And we can't comprehend that, see? We just can't. We can't comprehend the fact that somebody who died back in Adam's time has been now either in Abraham's bosom or got, if he was righteous and went, he's up in the third heaven with God. We can't even comprehend the fact. We think, well, man, what have you been doing all this time? What time is that? There is no time. For him, he's been up there no more than 30 seconds, if you want to count time. To him, there is no time. It's like when you die now. You die now, you'll close your eyes in death in the hospital someplace, and the moment you step out of that body, it'll be the second coming of Christ or the rapture of the church, and here you go. And maybe 2,000 years has passed between that point. But the moment you step out of this body, you're not relevant to time anymore. And the biggest problem we have is trying to understand eternity through concepts of time. You can't, because we invariably always bring it back to time.
So at the point that everyone dies...
See, that's the point. There ain't no point. Point's time. Yeah, just like that. Well, the best way I can put it is this way, and we've talked about this before. This is why Jesus said that death was like sleeping. One time we went into a little dead girl, and everybody was crying, and she says she's not dead, she sleepeth. And the Bible says they laughed him to scorn because they had missed one of the greatest statements anywhere in the Bible that tells me what happens when somebody dies. Jesus said they sleep. Now, Romans chapter 1, verse 19, 20 says the invisible things of him are clearly seen and understood, but the things that God made, even eternal power and Godhead. And if I can't understand eternity and death, then I got to look at something that God made to understand what I can see. And he already gave me the key. I have the key every night. I go to bed. All right? Just take tonight. I'm going to go to bed at 11:30. You're going to go to bed at 10:30. David's going to go to bed at 4:30 after he gets the garage cleaned up. Everybody in here is going to go to bed at a different time, maybe an hour, 2 hours apart. We don't have alarm clocks. Okay? We don't have alarm clocks. We're all going to wake up in the morning. We're all going to wake up in the morning. And if you don't have a clock to look at what time it is, you don't know how long you slept. And if we all woke up at the same time without knowing it, without an alarm clock going off and rolling over and seeing what time it was, we all would have felt like we just closed our eyes and a second later we woke back up again. But everybody went to bed at a different time. Everybody slept different times. But nobody could tell that because it all went just like that. Well, that's got to be what death is like. except instead of going to bed at 11:30, 10:30, 8:30, and 9:30, it's you die in 2000, 1800, 1700, 1600, 1500. But when you close your eyes and you go to sleep, you all wake up in the morning, resurrection morning, and nobody knows what time it is because time isn't there anymore. Somebody may have been dead for 2,000 years and be just like you going to sleep and dropping off in a second later. Nobody who ever slept ever thought they slept 8 hours. You don't have a, when you sleep at night, your body just goes into, it's the closest you ever get to dying. Your body shuts down, everything goes down to a minimal level, and you it's when God wants you to recharge your physical batteries, and it's the closest you ever get to dying in your life because it's a picture of death. So you don't know how long you slept. You don't wake up in the morning, you don't go to sleep and wake up in the morning and get up and say, I just slept 9 hours. You don't know that till you look at a clock. All you know is you close your, if you have a normal night's sleep and you're not interrupted by the 9 pieces of pizza and all the stuff you ate before you went to bed. If you have a normal night's sleep, you go to bed, you're tired, you close your eyes, you drift off to sleep, and in a millisecond, 9 hours has passed and you open your eyes and it's morning and you don't know how much time has passed. That's got to be death. Except instead of the different times, it's the different years. So, it does. Once you step outside this body, it's not relevant to time anymore. And 2,000 years would be like 9 hours of sleep. Close your eyes, you wake it up, and bang, man, you're up, you're awake.
So, I have another question.
Go ahead. Once they were back on this earth, they were relevant to time. Lamont, when he took them to captivity captive, they're not under time anymore. So it doesn't matter any difference whether they sleep or not. In other words, for them, the trip up there and the trip, however long it takes, by the time they got there, it's time to come back. But see how that hard is to figure that out? Because here we are. How can they be up there? Not there yet when they left 2,000 years ago. And that's the problem you get, is figuring time and eternity. You can't figure it out. You just got to say, you know what? Well, you can figure it out. I mean, if you get to a certain point, you split it out, the relevance, very clearly, and there's no big problem with it. You just know that when you step out of eternity, time stops. So it doesn't make any difference when it was or whether they were asleep or they weren't. All that matters is once they left time again, they're not under any relevance to it. So it's just like dying again, whether they died physically or asleep or whatever. It doesn't make it. That's not the question. The question is how they get from point A to point B in 2,000 years. And the question is because they didn't get from point A to point B in 2,000 years because there wasn't 2,000 years once you stepped on eternity. There's no time. So nothing's relevant to time. Nothing. And we can't grasp that because we do everything by time. And that's the way God made us. So that's the difference between the physical world and the spiritual world. When you get into the spiritual world, nothing matters anymore concerning time. There is no time. So you can't say, well, they've been there for 2,000 years. No, they haven't. They have by your standard, but they're not going by your standard anymore. See, we look at that Christ is going to come back any time. God doesn't look at it that way. God looks at it, he's coming back in his, when without time involved in it. He knows the whole thing, but we got to think in terms of time. And we get confused when we can't use that because that's all we know. But God is not limited to that. He is outside of time. And he's in, fills eternity, so everybody's in him. So whatever they're at, whatever they're doing, it's in him, and there's no time involved in it. So you can't look at it in that sense. Yeah. It says,
but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day.
But you see, that's for us. That's when God was dealing with us in time. That's for our benefit. In God's mind, he doesn't need time because God is everything. He doesn't need time. He is everything. Nothing exists without God. God is the most perfect being because God is runs and operates without time. He's not relevant to it. He's God. He created time for us, not for him. because we're mortal beings. We have to have some kind of standard or we go nuts. God doesn't need it. God just operates in the mode that he operates in, the God mode. And it's not relevant to anything, anything at all. Yeah.
Okay, let me see it this way. When they were on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter and James and John saw the Lord Jesus Christ talking with Moses and Elijah, they were in a state that they could identify them and knew who they were, obviously. So would they be with Christ in a relationship with him in that state?
I don't think that they knew who they were because they recognized them because who they were. I think they understood who they were because they knew the Old Testament scriptures that those that are two were going to come back with Christ. I don't think it had anything to do with what they looked like. I think it had to do that they knew Moses and Elijah were going to be the two that were standing before the Lord of the whole earth. They knew it from the scriptures. And that's a great principle. A great principle is you never go by what you see. You go by what the Bible says. See? You never go by what you see. You always go by what the book says. What you see will deceive you. What the Word of God says will never deceive you. Because things can be deceiving as you see them. But the Word of God's principles are always absolute, and therefore it never fails you. Yes?
So that goes along with my question. I was going to ask, so we're not going to be able to recognize each other?
Sure. Yeah, why not? You're going to be God. Does God know everybody? Sure. When you get your glorified body, you will be as much, you will be everything that Jesus Christ. Whatever you can put, sometime do this. Get a blank piece of paper, write down everything that Christ is to you and that you know the Bible says he is. Everything. And just go down there and lay that thing out. Everything that you put on that piece of paper that Christ is. And you're probably going to miss a lot of it. But you'll get the general ones. Everything that you come up with 40, 50 things, that everything that Christ is, then when you're done with that list, you can say, that's what I'm going to be when I get my glorified body. Because you're going to be a joint heir with Jesus Christ. You're going to get his body. You're going to get his mind. So therefore, you will know everything in perfect knowledge just the way God does. There'll be nothing at that point that God knows that you don't know yourself. You will have perfect knowledge in everything. Now, you have it right now in the book that's in front of you, see? But we're limited because, just like Rebecca asked the question, we're limited to these carnal, earthly, worldly minds to what an eternal book is. But that's going to be solved here for long. See, I'm going to get that mind's going to be, I'm going to become that mind. Right now I can't become it because I'm still physical and it's spiritual. But there's going to come a point where I'm going to become one with God, Christ, in every way, shape, or form, and the book's going to become me. And then I'll know everything. I'll know everything about everything that ever happened and anybody that ever happened to in perfect knowledge. Absolutely. You don't want to be a woman all your life, do you? Hey, you know what? That's not a good answer, because you won't be male. You'll be God. See, that's the difference. Now, a lot of people have a tough time with that. The reason why they have a tough time with that, because, again, as Rebecca, good question, showed us, that it's hard for us to equate with that. Because we are human, and not only are we relevant to time, we're relevant to faces. If we all looked alike, it'd be a bad day. If we all talked alike, it'd be a bad day. Because we wouldn't know, we have to distinguish by people's faces, by people being different, because we're relevant to time. But when you step out of time, God doesn't have to have that. God didn't make us different for him. Because inside, if you're saved right now, you already got his image, and that image is a 33-year-old male, God, Christ. So he meets with you on that basis. He doesn't need to see the differences in us. We need that. It's like time. God doesn't need time. We need time. God doesn't need us to look different. And the bottom line is, most women never think this through. A woman, as I said the other Sunday, she's not a direct creation anyhow. She's an indirect creation from the man. She's called a woman. That's a man with a womb, see? And it's one of those things where if you don't follow that thing all the way through, then, you know, you have a problem dealing with it. And what happens is you don't see the purpose of the church and why the Bible doesn't say that we are, it says we are sons of God, but it never says that we are daughters of God, unless you get a New King James Bible. They'll accommodate you there. But that's why the Bible says that, beloved, now are we the sons of God. And he's talking to everybody, male and female. But then he says this, but it doth not yet appear what you shall be, because some of you still look like who you look like, some of you are male and some of you are female. But when we know that when he shall appear, we shall see him like he is, or we shall be like him, because we see him as he is. So, and that's why right now the church is called the body of Christ, because that's the body you're going to get when you get your glorified body. And that is a foreign teaching today that is not taught. If you found me a church in this town that believed that, and there may be one out there, but if you found me a church that believed in that, I would be very surprised. They just aren't out there. Nobody believes it anymore. Nobody. When I was growing up in the 70s and the 80s as a young preacher, ain't nobody believed it. They taught that angels weren't male. They taught their angels were neuter. You know what they taught? They taught that Christ wasn't male. They could not conceive of Christ having genitals like a man. They just couldn't conceive of that. They just couldn't conceive of that. And in their little theological minds, they couldn't grasp that, so they made Christ a neuter. He wasn't anything. He was just a neuter, see? And it was hard for them, and the reason why it was hard for them, because they never built a real working personal relationship with God that they saw. If he was tempted at all points and I am, yet without sin, then he had to be a man. And if he wasn't, how was he tempted like me? I'm not a neuter. I'm not. How can he be tempted like me? Excuse me, my voice cracked there. I'm going through puberty. I think I'm coming back through puberty. I went through it, and I'm moving back the other way. It just doesn't make any sense. But you see, that's the problem you get into. Somebody asked me a really good question this week, and it wasn't any of you guys, but it was a really good question. No, I don't mean, I mean, I do a Bible study on Monday night. It's like a five-way conference call with people up a couple other states. And we're going through the book of Psalms right now. And I've told you about these people before. They're the greatest people in the world. They really, really, really just can't get enough of the Word of God. But they don't have any church to go to. Now, they go to a church, but it's dead. And she asked me a question about a particular heresy that is being taught that has been around for quite a while, and now it's coming back into vogue in churches. And one of the guys that was smarter than the other ones as far as farther along in the Bible, He says, you know what? He said, why do you think, he says, this, I got a question for you. He says, why is it that really good guys today, why is it that really good guys today, and why is it that some of the really good guys that you study got caught up in this heresy? Now, the heresy is Calvinism, predestination. We're not going to get into all that, but it's Calvinism. And he brought up the point. He says, how do you deal with Arthur Pink? He says, Arthur Pink wrote some of the greatest material that you have ever found in your life. And I agree. I cut my teeth on Arthur Pink's Gleaning in Genesis, Gleaning in Exodus, Gleaning in Joshua, his Gospel of John, his book of Hebrews. But you know what happened to Pink? One of the last books that he wrote, or maybe not the last book that he wrote, but one of the books that he wrote later on in life was called The Sovereignty of God. And Pink, you know what happened to Pink? Somewhere along the way, Pink got messed up in Calvinism and never returned. And this guy's question to me was this. He says, how did a guy like Pink get messed up in Calvinism? He says, how did some of the good guys that really are saved and they believe the Bible and they preach the Bible, how come they got messed up in Calvinism? And I said, did you ever read Pink's books? He says, sure. I said, you know what? I've read all of Pink's books, every one of them. You know what I find? Pink is some of the great inspirational. If you want to find out the types, Pink's the guy. If you want to get some of the greatest devotional stuff, he's the guy. But in every one of Pink's books, not one time in every book that I read, did I ever get one doctrinal piece of information from Pink. Not once. Never one time did he take those types and run them to the second coming, run them to the tribulation, run them to the millennium. It was all great inspirational. But you know what? And this is what I told that kid. Your Bible wasn't written for inspirational. All scripture given by inspiration was profitable for doctrine. How Pink got messed up? He didn't have the doctrinal part of the Word of God in his life the way that he should. And if you don't have the doctrinal aspect of the Bible, you're never going to get it. That's why all the guys growing up in the 70s and the 80s thought I was the idiot, because I believed that there was going to be, you were going to get a glorified male body, and that angels, they taught that angels were sexless. And that's why when he went to Genesis chapter 6, they just could not believe that the sons of God were literally coming down and having sex with women, because angels are sexless. Proof in the Bible? No proof in the Bible. But we just can't understand why angels could be sexless. And why do they take that position? Because they had all lost their Bibles. And when you lose your Bible, the first thing that will go when you lose your Bible, and you can write it down, is the word doctrine. Once your doctrine goes, everything goes. The only thing that'll keep you between the white lines in your Bible is doctrine. And when you get a Bible that takes out doctrine, you have no doctrine, you have no Bible, you have no truth, you drift. And then you just can't figure out how this could be. No, I know you can't figure out how it can be, because you don't have a book that teaches you. The word doctrine means to teach. And what it does, it teaches you what is right. And if you don't have that first in your life, you ain't going anywhere. You are not going anywhere. And I think Pink's books, hey, I got every one of them. I still read them. Some of the greatest sermons I ever preached, I got at it almost verbatim out of his book. Boy, when I was a young guy growing up, I just used to feast on that stuff. The types are absolutely, it would just motivate me. But it didn't take long studying the other guys that I studied that I saw that he was lacking. And the other counterpart to him would be Clarence Larkin. They both are contemporaries. They live around the beginning of the 20th century. And Larkin, doctrinal. You know what? Larkin stayed true to the book all the way down the line. Why? He never got, because once you lose your doctrine, you're a fair game for every heresy that's out there, because you don't know what is right anymore. And I'll tell you what, if you want to know the number one problem, we can list problems all night long. If you want it in one word, what is wrong with Christianity in Kansas City and every church in this town and across this country and across this world, it's one word: doctrine. When they lost the King James Bible, they lost the only book that preserved the doctrine. And when you lose the doctrine, you're done. You're done. You're done. That's why we got stupid preachers out here that preaching up there, getting up and they're talking about over there in 1 John out of the New King James Bible, talking about the sons and daughters of God. And they're doing that like they got good sense, and the only thing stupider than the preachers preaching are the dumb, stupid people that are listening to them. And you couldn't find that in the Bible if you stayed up all night. But who cares? Who cares, you see? And you take those guys and set them down and open a Bible in front of them and said, show me where you got that. They would be lost as a bat backing in backwards at midnight. They couldn't get any, they wouldn't know why they believe that. See, I don't care what you believe. I don't care. Man, you can believe that Adam and Eve, you know, took the Goodyear blimp and went to Europe on a vacation. I don't care. Could care less. I don't care what you believe. You'll never hear me get on you for what you believe. But what you will have a problem with me is when you put out this line of gas for 20 minutes, what you believe, and I throw an open Bible in front of you and show you how you got it, and you don't know how to get it. That doesn't impress me. If you say it, you ought to know where you got it. Or shut your mouth. Don't get up there and tell this person all this stuff. And when somebody put a Bible in front of you and said, show me how you got that. I had a guy one time argue with me and said, well, those sons of God back there, they weren't real angels. They were the saved people marrying unsaved people. And I said, really? Show me that. He says, they're the godly line of Seth. I put him in my Bible. And I says, here, trace for me the godly line of Seth. You know what? He couldn't find it. He didn't know what to do. There ain't no godly line of Seth. Then I asked him the second jawbreaker. Well, were they saved people marrying unsaved people? Yeah. Just like today? Yeah. You mean there were people born again back there in Genesis 6? Well, sure. That's what sons of gods are. I said, wow, I'm pretty good. I asked another question. How come they didn't get in the ark? What happened to all these saved people? They lose it? Were they charismatics? Didn't have a clue. Why? No doctrine. No doctrine. Now, I may not know all the Bible, and I don't probably know most of the Bible, but what I do know about the Bible, I know it's doctrine that lays it out. And if you don't get doctrine down, you ain't going nowhere. This thing Saturday night is going to be designed to build doctrine into your life. It's going to be the greatest thing you ever do. And we'll lose half the people first shoot out of the gate. That's okay. At least you'll never look back and point your finger and say you didn't give me a shot at it. But it's okay. Yes. No. Those are the dumb angels, but go ahead. Those are the ones that left in the rebellion with Satan. Those are the ones that stood at the mall, in a big thing at the mall, with a big thing, all the levels in the mall, and it showed you where all the shops were, and the two angels were standing there, the brunette one and the blonde. And it had a little red mark here that says, "You are there, you are right here." And the blonde angel looked at the brunette one and said, "How do they know that?" Go ahead. I'm going to show you all I know. Zechariah. And I don't know much. I'm just going to show you here. You can do with it what you want. I don't know what to do with it. But I'll show it to you. I don't know what to do with this. I know the context and I know what it looks like, but I don't know. All right, now come over here to Zechariah chapter 5. All right, now pick it up here in verse 5. Now, I don't know what you want to do with this, but this is what you got. The only place in the Bible. Then the angel that talked with me, this one's a male, went forth and said unto me, "Lift up now thine eyes and see what is this that goeth forth." And I said, "What is it?" And he said, "This is an ephah that goeth forth." And he said, "Moreover, this is their resemblance through all the earth. And behold, there were lifted up a talon of lead, and this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of an ephah." And he said, "This is wickedness." And he cast it into the midst of the ephah, and cast the weight of the lead upon the mouth thereof. Then lifted up I mine eyes, and looked, and behold, there came out two women. And the wind was in their wings, they got wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. And he lifted up the ephah between earth and heaven. Then I said to the angel that talked with me, "Whither do these bear the ephah?" And he said unto me, "To build into the house of the land of Shinar," that's Babylon, "and it shall be established and set there upon her own base." Now there you got two pictures. That's a picture of demonic activity, demon, fallen angels, called women with wings. Now, the only key to that is it says down here in verse 6, is it says this is their resemblance. But it calls them women. Well, it's talking about something to do here with Babylon and the demonic activity of Babylon. And whoever these two women are with the wind in their wings has something to do with the establishment of Babylon at Shinar. That's in the tribulation period or something. I don't know. I don't know who they are. I had a guy try to convince me 8 or 9 years ago that they were their first two marriages. That was with wives, but I didn't buy that. Ex-wives.
Are they literal women, or is the women the Babylon
mystery? It doesn't say that. It says there came out two women. I don't know. I don't know what to do with that. I know where it fits, and I know it has something to do with the Queen of Heaven in Jeremiah 36 and Acts 19:35, And I know the wicked woman is a picture of the Roman Catholic Church in the book of Proverbs. I know all of that, but it's something more here than that. I mean, that's all part of this, but here's something here than more than that. And it's demonic. Whatever these two are, they're devils. It's demonic. But what they are and why they're likened to women, if they're real women, are in the sense of demonic, I don't know. I don't have a clue. That's Zechariah is one of the hardest books in the Bible. Huh? Anepha is a weight. A basket of weight, like a bushel basket. Yeah. It's a Jewish measurement, like a bushel basket. So you answer your question there. I don't know how to give you, but there it is right there. Now, whatever that is, I have no idea. I know where it is, and I know what it's connected with, and I know it ain't good. Jeremiah 36 talks about the Queen of Heaven and Israel worshiping, and I'm sure these are connected with the Queen. That's why it's female. Connected with the female deities that are always connected with Baal worship, like Jezebel, like Diana, like Ashtoreth, like Iris and Osiris. Jeremiah 36 and Acts 19:35. Yes.
Would it be incorrect to teach that angel, because there is no other place, everywhere else that an angel appears, it's a male.
Mm-hmm.
Would it be incorrect then to teach that angels, I mean, because I see this, you know, that angels never appear as women?
No. Always appear. Every angel, if Jesus Christ was standing here and an angel was standing next to him, you couldn't tell him apart. Okay. Every encounter of an angel in the Bible is a male, except here, and these are demonic. Now, whether they resemble that or whether they are that, I don't know. Yeah, they may be connected with they may be connected back in Revelation with the beasts that come out of the bottom of this pit that have hair like women and, you know, and all that. I don't know.
So,
listen now.
The fact that most dumb Christians think that women are, that angels are women, is that just because of the falling out of bad doctrine, or is that from this passage?
No. You kidding me? They wouldn't even know what it is. They couldn't find Zechariah if they stayed up all night. Zechariah, is that? Oh, yeah, that's next to Hezekiah. Where's that at?
No.
Well, the unsaved world knows it more than probably most of God's people know it today. God's people couldn't find anything in the Bible today because they're not taught to. No, they believe it because they've been bombarded all their life in every movie they ever seen. And teen angel, where are you? Teen angel, where are you? Are you somewhere up above? And are you still my own true love? You know. Huh? Yeah, they got away from truth and they took in tradition and everything goes along and then the world dumps on it and adds everything into it and we get the idea that in this paper, people are going to be influenced by something. Everybody is. So when you don't study the Bible, then you're influenced by what else you read or what else you hear, what else you see. And the television has a powerful impact on what we do incredibly, what we believe. And the devil uses that media in a very good way. And if anything ever made God's people fall in love with demonic activity and just wanted to cuddle up to next to some demon and just kiss him on the old hot lips, it was that movie Ghost with Patrick Swayze and whatever her name was. See? Well, I mean, how could you just sit there and not weep through that, boy? And here it is. Here's a woman who obviously is her husband, her boyfriend, you know, is dead. He comes back, and they're having this little romance going on and all this stuff. And we just see that, and at the end when they're saying goodbye and, you know, the lights thing in there, and he gets the chance to, you know, kiss her or whatever he did, I don't know. And, you know, and they're, and it, you know, and she's crying, and he's crying, but he's going to go to a better place. And the lights show up, you know, and, oh, that's heaven. Yeah, I got to be, how you know it's heaven? Well, look, that's where the light is. Oh, let's go, you know. And he kind of walks into that thing, you know, and everybody's left with the impression, you see, that did more damage to undo whatever anybody thought about the Bible than anybody ever knows, because that's what he does all the time. Because you know how I know that? Because I've seen women that watched that movie and cried and wept and had to have a box of Kleenex, and I preach messages on men and women dying and going to hell and doesn't even move them. Now, most people don't notice those things, but I take them real serious.
So is that, I mean, would that mean that go along with the doctrine of the angel of light? See, I know you said that, like, movies, even I think people that describe movies, it all comes out of doctrine of the Bible.
Well, it does, but it's for the purpose of deceiving, see? I mean, everything you're going to see in anything is going to have an element of truth in it, but the problem is the error in it is way over the truth. And everybody's going to fall for the error, and that's what he does. And so when you want to get the concept of angels being female or angels being good or demonic being good, you know, put out a little movie, Hot Stuff, your kids will buy the deal and watch it, you know, and very subtly. You know, I learned years and years ago how the devil works. When my kids were little growing up, they didn't have all the things that you had now. You know what they used to watch back then? They used to watch the little comics on Saturday morning. Saturday morning comics, people never thought much about it. And, you know, my kids watched them. But you had, you ever study them? Bugs Bunny, you had Daffy Duck, you had Porky the Pig, you had the Roadrunner. And when you suddenly sit down and look at all those things, every one of them is an unclean animal, a little bit is after 11. But who caught that? Who caught that? Nobody. Nobody. But you see, that's how subtle it is. Because your kid is sitting there transfixed on that, and somebody says, well, you know what? What has that got to do with anything? Well, you know what? It probably doesn't have anything to do with it, and I don't think every kid any ever died and went to hell because Porky Pig chased Roadrunner down the road or however it went. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that's how subtle it begins, see? What I'm saying is everything out there is going to have some impact on you if you don't have truth to counteract it. What I'm saying. And the reason why the world is so screwed up because they don't have any truth. And the reason why God's people are so screwed up about things in the Bible is because they lost their doctrine. Preachers don't preach anymore. They teach. They don't preach anymore. This city of Kansas City hasn't heard a message on hell for 20 years. Nobody preaches it. Well, Billy Graham doesn't even use it anymore. Now he talks about separation from God. City of Kansas City hasn't heard a message on hell for 20 years. Nobody preaches it. Well, Billy Graham doesn't even use it anymore. Now he talks about separation from God. See how respectable that is? I mean, you get up in Kansas City and point your finger up there and say you're all going to burn in hell like a torch for the next millions of years and burn and scream and yell. Nobody likes that. But when you just get up and you say, you know what, if you don't trust Christ, you're going to be separated from God. It doesn't sound too bad. See? And it's because the doctrine of hell is not popular today. So old Billy ain't going to take a chance on ruining his income, see? You're not going to offend anybody. Because he thinks the key to everything in the world is getting people saved. He hasn't figured out yet that the heartbeat of God isn't the souls of men. The heartbeat of God is truth and doctrine. You know the number one thing? You go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You know the one problem they always had with Christ every time it shows up? You know what it was? It was his doctrine. It was his doctrine. It's over in there over and over and over. The people were astonished at his doctrine. The scribes and Pharisees were mad about his doctrine. See? That's how it works. It's always worked that way. God is truth. The world is not truth. And it's an impact on your life and whatever one somebody puts themselves to. And then you go to church and you think because you're going to church, you're doing the right thing. And because you preacher preaches and talks to you about the Bible, you're doing the right thing. God's people today have no idea that they're going to church and you might as well are wasting their time on Sunday morning because they're not getting any truth. They would just as be well sitting home watching Bugs Bunny, Donald Duck, and all of that stuff. There would be more truth in that than you get in your average sermon because there is no truth. And what they do is they mislead people because they don't have doctrine. So Christians grow up, they get their ideas, they get their concepts, and there isn't one of them could sit down and open up a Bible and tell you why they believe what they believe. And again, I don't care what you believe. I just want to know why you believe what you believe. Show me. How'd you get that? I'm interested in that. How'd you get that? Show me that. I had a guy tell me one time, he said, the Jews today aren't the real Jews. You know that, don't you? And I said, no, I didn't know that. He said, yeah. He says, the white people are the Jews today. I said, really? I said, oh, that's pretty good. And I said, now what you tell me? He said, yeah, he says the Jews today, he says, aren't the real Jews. He says, I said, that's good. I said, let me ask you a question. I said, when Jesus came, he came to the nation of Israel, so they were still the real Jews then. In the Old Testament, all the prophets, David, they were still the real Jews then. But let's just take it from Christ. If they were the real Jews when Christ came, and we have a very good accurate record of history from that point on, where did they change? Show me where they changed. Now, when he comes back, he's coming back to Jerusalem, unless you're on the independence crew over here. Show me where it changed in between that. You know what? He didn't know. He didn't have a clue. It's what he heard and what he wanted to believe. And when you pin him down and ask him why he believed that, he didn't know. I said, I only want one question. I said, you know, I said, I want to believe you. I like that. I like that idea. But I just need you to show me. Now, here we are, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're the right ones there. Now, in Revelation chapter 20:19, when he comes back, they're the right ones there. Same spot. I just need you to help me here a little bit. Show me where they changed. See? But you see, that's doctrine versus something that's interesting. And that's the danger today. A lot of dangerous. You get on the internet, you can get anything you want. Brother, it's out there. And a lot of it looked good. 99% of it is bad. And you can't get around it. Man, you trying to say something or you was trying to hail down a cab? Go ahead. I didn't know if you were resting your arm or what. You did. Okay, go ahead.
I was about to give a verse on doctrine.
Good, go ahead.
Can I have the last question?
Sure. Yeah, I'm about to kick this around all we can go. 1 Timothy 4:16. It's your verse. I'm not even there. I'm still in Hezekiah. Now, I'm going to do it real loud so everybody can hear you.
I'm yelling. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee.
There you go. And you know the where there? The save he's not talking about is not getting saved. It's saving you from being deceived. Be deceived. Doctrine saves you from being deceived. And that's the problem today. God's people are deceived. You know, it's just the way it is. Just the way it is. Go ahead. That's your question. Last question.
Exodus 3.
Exodus 3. All right. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. Exodus chapter 3, verse 2. He says, why did God appear before Moses as a burning bush? Malachi chapter 3. Malachi 3, verse 6. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob, Israel, are not consumed. So that bush burning there was a bush that burned but was not consumed, because that bush is a picture of the nation of Israel that is going to be literally burned down through the times of history and being burned and burned and burned and burned and burned but will never be consumed. That's why. That bush is a picture of the nation of Israel. Notice he's speaking out of that bush, because when God established the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, that's where you got to get God, through the nation of Israel. That thing will never be consumed. And yet you could go back, I don't have time to give you the verses tonight, but if you want to go back sometime in the Old Testament, you'll look and find the literal places where God says in Ezekiel and Isaiah where they're going to be burned. Well, I'll give you a couple of them, because I got to mark the little Nazi flag. It'll be easy to find. Huh? Salient verse. Oh, yeah. Let me give you, I got to find my little Nazi flags here. And once I find one, I'll have them all. But it's a reference to the camps and a reference to history. Ah, here we go. Ezekiel 22. Didn't take long. Huh? Well, I'll read you this one, then I'll give you the other ones. There's a number of them, but I'll give you the main ones here. Ezekiel chapter 22. Verse 15, 13. Behold, therefore, I have smitten my hand at thy dishonest gain, talking to God, talking to Israel, which thou hast made, at thy blood, which thou hast been in the midst of thee. Can thine heart endure, or can thine hands be strong in the days that I shall deal with thee? I, the Lord, have spoken it and will do it. I will scatter thee among the nations, among the heathen, 606 B.C., and disperse thee into countries up to the first coming of Christ, and will consume thy filthiness out of thee. And thou shalt make thine inheritance in thyself and in the sight of the heathen, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, the house of Israel is become dross. They are all brass and tin and iron and lead in the midst of the furnace. They are even the dross of silver. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because you are all become dross, behold, therefore, I will gather you in the midst of Jerusalem, as they gather silver, second coming of Christ, all down here with the Antichrist, and brass and iron and lead and tin in the midst of a furnace, to blow the fire upon it and to melt it. So I will gather you in mine anger and in my fury, and I will leave you there and melt you. Yea, I will gather you and blow upon you in the fire of my wrath, and ye shall be melted in the midst thereof. As silver is melted in the midst of the furnace, so shall ye be melted in the midst thereof, and you shall know that I am the Lord, and have poured out my fury upon you. And there's a place where it shows you that Israel is going to be melted. Notice when you melt something, you don't consume it. It just changes form. You take something that's silver and you melt it, and you can pour it into a form and make whatever form you want. You know what God's going to do? God's going to take them. He's through that burning and that melting. He's going to form the nation of Israel in the way he wants them to be formed. You want Ezekiel 23, since we're right here, we'll look at it. 23:25. And I will set my jealousy against you, and they shall deal furiously with thee, and shall take away thy nose and thine ears, and thy raiment shall fall by the sword. They shall take thy sons and thy daughters, and the residue shall be devoured by fire. They shall also strip thee out of thy clothes and take away thy fair jewels. Let me tell you something. In the Auschwitz concentration camp, they marched them in there, and they brought them down in there, and they brought them in on trains. And when they got them off that train, old Dr. Mengele said, you go this way and you go that way. And the one that went this way, they brought all their bags and all their luggage. They made sure that they made them mark their names on it because they told them they needed it after they got a shower. And so they run them down there, and they took all their clothes off, just like he's saying right here. They took them in there, and that old boy dropped a Cyclone B canister down inside that shower. And when they quit screaming and yelling and writhing around in there after about 20 more minutes, you know what they did? They took the pliers, pulled them out, and they pulled the gold out of their teeth. Verse 26, and shall strip thee out of thy clothes and take away thy fair jewels. Then they went through their luggage and took everything they had. And then they threw them in a hole, covered them with lime, or run them in a furnace and burn them up. Burn them up. Burn them up. Burn them up. Made lampshades out of their skin when they had nice tattoos on them. Oh, yeah, 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 yeah. But you see, he said his blood be upon us and our people. They stripped Christ out of his clothes. God stripped them out of theirs. God brought them. They put him on the cross, and the fire of God's wrath fell upon God's son. It falls upon the nation of Israel. Oh, yeah, 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 yeah. You betcha. Well, I've seen photographs in Auschwitz concentration camp. I once got a good deal. I bought, when I was collecting military stuff, I once run into the guy that was the commanding officer. His name was Colonel Roy. And Colonel Roy was the colonel that liberated Dachau concentration camp. And Colonel Roy, I think, brought everything home from Dachau. And I mean, this guy had a ton of stuff. And he died. And when he died, his wife sold all the stuff, and I got wind of it, and got a hold of some of this stuff, and he had a ton of stuff, boy. One of the things I got out of that was the original radio broadcast on Voice of America with Bill Bradley that was done, the first radio script done at a Dachau concentration camp by Colonel Roy and Bill Bradley, along with all the pictures. And I'll tell you what, there were pictures in there that showed stacks of wedding rings that must have had 50,000 wedding rings in them. There was eyeglasses that must have been 100,000 eyeglasses. There was little kid shoes that would fill half this room all the way up to the ceiling. And then there was all the gold teeth. Boxes after boxes after boxes after boxes after boxes of gold teeth, all taken from the nation of Israel, for them Jews. All because of one statement: His blood be upon us and our people. God says, I'll burn you, but I won't consume you. I won't consume you. And that's what you got. I'll show you. See if I can find you one of them. Come over to Isaiah. I'm going to show you one where it says I will and then I won't. If I can find one real quick here. If I can't here, we'll give it up. But all right, look at verse 9:18. Oh man, pick it up in 16. Pick it up in 13. 9:13. For this people, Israel, turneth not unto him that smiteth them, neither do they seek the Lord of hosts. Therefore the Lord will cut off from Israel head and tail, branch and rush in one day. The ancient and honorable, he is the head, and the prophet that teacheth lies, he is the tail. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. Therefore the Lord shall have no joy in their young men, neither shall they have mercy on their fatherless and widows, for every one is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaketh folly. Boy, if that isn't a commentary on the average Baptist church in America today, I don't know what it is. For all this is his anger not turned away, but his hand stretched out still. For wickedness burneth as the fire, it shall devour the briars, the thorns, and shall kindle in the thickets of the forest, and shall mount up like the lifting up of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts is the land darkened, and the people shall be as the fuel of the fire. See that thing? Somebody going to be the fuel of fire. All right, let's look at one more here. Jeremiah 16. See if I can find what I want here. All right, pick it up in verse 14. If you ever want to get a good, I'll pick it up in verse 11. If you ever want to get a good picture of all this, go out and rent you a movie called Schindler's List. Then shalt thou say unto them, because your fathers have forsaken me, saith the Lord, and have walked after other gods, and have served them, and have worshipped them, and have forsaken me, and have not kept my law, and ye have done worse than your fathers, for behold, ye walk every one after his imagination of his evil heart, that ye may not hearken unto me. Therefore will I cast you out of this land into a land that ye know not. That'd be Poland, Germany, Spain, Czechoslovakia, and Russia in history. Neither ye shall be your fathers, and ye shall serve other God day and night, where I will not show you favor. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall be no more said, the Lord liveth, that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But the Lord liveth, and brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north, from all the lands whither he hath driven them, and I will bring them again into their land that I gave unto their fathers. Talking about them going back in 1918, 1948. Now watch. Behold, I will send for many fishers, saith the Lord, and they shall fish them, and after will I send many hunters. And everyone shall hunt them in the mountain. Now you know what you got in verse 16? You got the church aid and the tribulation period. Behold, I will send for many fishers. That's us as the church, fishing for men. Jesus said, I'll make you fishers of men. Then what happens? After the rapture of the church, he sends many hunters. There goes the Antichrist and his crowd after him. And they shall hunt them from every mountain, from every hill. That's what Paul said when he says, blindness in part has happened to Israel till the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Still get some saved. And right now he's trying to get as many saved as he can, so he sends us after him. That's why he wrote you Romans chapter 11, so you'd know how to deal with the nation of Israel. Really, he wrote you 9, 10, 11. Right now, we're to go after them as fishers. See? Put them to Christ. Because there's coming somebody that's going to go after them as hunters. And they shall hunt them from every mountain, from every hill, out of the holes of the rocks. For mine eyes are upon all their ways, and they are not hid from my face, neither is their iniquity hid from mine eyes. At first I will recompense their iniquity and their sin double, because they have defiled my land and have filled mine inheritance with the carcasses that are detestable and abominable things. O Lord, my strength, with my fortress and my refuge, in a day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come unto thee from the ends of the earth and shall say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there is no profit. Shall a man make gods unto himself, and they are now gods? Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know, I will cause them to know mine hand and my might, that they shall know that my name is the Lord. You see, Israel lost who God is, but they're going to get him back, but they got to go through the tribulation to get him back. That thing's a picture of God dealing with them from 606 B.C. right up through the church age, right up into the tribulation period. Well, so that burning bush back there is a picture of Israel. Burn, 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 but not consumed. Not consumed. God's going to restore them. And there ain't in America either. Yeah, go ahead. That's a different time period, though. That's at the end, before the great white throne judgment. That's before the right at the new heavens and the new earth. That's not talking about this. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Absolutely. The dross is going to be what floats up, and it's going to be the remnant of it. You betcha. That's Romans chapter 11, Romans 9 and 10 and 11. Well, let's have a word of prayer. Don't forget, Saturday night, we're going to get into our biblical approach of laying out the Bible up at Kelly's. If you don't have